Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, if you would, please. And by the way, speaking of children, this room should be on Thursday evening, 6 o'clock, full of kids and adults. It's trophy night for our basketball program. And so the kids who have been here, every kid who participates gets a trophy. And we're going to have parents here. There's going to be a gospel presentation here. So pray for that event, if you would. It's just it's the culmination. It's what the season is all about. To share God's truth with the young people in His name. Well, there was a church in Dallas, Texas, and they had a problem. They had an argument, and they had a split, and there was a court litigation, a lawsuit filed to determine which group was going to get the building, whether it was this group or that group, and the judge in the court. He said, "Well, let's just handle this in a little different matter." And he convened a group of the authorities of that denomination, and he said, "We're going to let you be the court. We're going to let you decide how this is all going to be handled and who's going to get this property." And so they did, in fact, meet and made an adjudication and turned the property over to one of those groups, and then the other group went off and started another church in the area there. But as that group, that denominational group, looked at all the evidence and what had happened, here's what they determined. This whole problem in this church started because at a church dinner, an elder of the church realized that he was served a smaller piece of ham than a child who was sitting near him. And that is what caused the ruckus in the church that led to the split in the church. That really led to a divisiveness that would have brought disfavor to the name of Jesus. You know, you can imagine unchurched people there in Dallas. It was even written up in the newspaper, just laughing derisively about that. And what a shame that is, that there was a problem that was so petty and so silly, but it came to such gigantic proportions and really brought discredit to the gospel. How sad that is. But you know, that's the way the devil works sometimes, isn't it? He likes to take some molehill and make a mountain out of it and cause a great problem from a tiny event. Now, sometimes Satan works at a church from the outside, but sometimes he tries to cause problems on the inside. That was the case in Dallas, Texas, in that particular event. And that's the case that we find in Acts chapter 6. You see, Acts chapter 6 shows us Satan trying to disrupt the church. He's trying to hinder the effectiveness of the church, trying to take away the inner peace of the church. He's attacking the church, but he's doing it from within. But what we see here is that God's people formulate a plan. They get a plan from God, and they activate the plan, and they answer the call when the enemy came knocking. And so that's what I want you just to entitle the study, Answering God's Call. And I want you to rise to your feet, if you would. We're going to read the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6 and see what kind of truth God has for us here. All right? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Be seated. Now, there are 3 truths I want us to see here as we just kind of take a look at this problem that took place there in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. And let's just put a label on each of those. Let's call, first of all, our first stopping point, what we can see about the Savior's intent. The Savior's intent. God had a plan for that particular church there. And God's plan was that the church should be thriving and the church should be growing. Now, living things are growing things, aren't they? Right here in front of me, here is a a floral arrangement. But I want to tell you, this is artificial, all right? These are artificial flowers. You can water those flowers all day, but all you'll get is a puddle underneath that, and you'll never see any growth there. They're artificial, and non-living things do not grow. But I want to tell you, living things grow, don't they? And you're a living being. Your body is growing new cells at all times. Sometimes we're growing some extra ones that we don't necessarily want, or in the midsection or something. But the fact is that God's plan for his church is that it be a living organism. Now, when Jesus was down here on earth, he worked through his physical body. His physical body was alive. It was tangible. It was moving. But now the body of Christ, his literal physical body ascended to heaven, didn't it? But now the body of Christ is us, right? The Bible says the church is the body of Christ. And so we're to be moving. We're to be living. We're to be active. We're to be carrying out his work. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his design, is to pulsate with life and activity. We're not to be dead. We're not to be any of those things. And so the wonderful thing that was happening in this church is that this church is growing by leaps and bounds. That on the day of Pentecost, we're told that 3,000 people made a decision to come to Christ. It's time soon after that, another 2,000. It said right here in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, previous chapter we had just spent some time with. It said that more and more women and men believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then in the very first verse we read, verse 1 here, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. And so God's church is growing rapidly. In the King James Version, in verse 7, it reads like this, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. That word multiplied. It didn't say they added some. They certainly weren't losing, but it multiplied, and it multiplied greatly. And so things are happening here. And some scholars have guesstimated that maybe by this time, 25,000 people there in the area have said, hey, Jesus was the Messiah. We accept him. We're tying into him. We're going with him. We receive him as our Savior and our King. And so people are flocking to the church, and more and more and more people are finding Christ. Now, that was God's program in the first century. Guess what? It hasn't changed, all right? God still wants people to come to him, to look to him, to believe in him. And the church is not supposed to be dying. It's supposed to be living. The church is not supposed to be shrinking. It's supposed to be growing. The church is not supposed to be contracting. It's supposed to be expanding. The church is not supposed to be sick. It's supposed to be well, isn't it? And that's God's plan. It has not changed. He wants his church to be well because he has a living message that people need to hear, that turns people's lives around, that makes a difference. Has he made a difference in your life? I want to tell you, are you different today than you were at some point in the past before he came into the picture? Did he bring light? Did he bring life? He says he's the living water. Has he satisfied your thirst? He says he's the bread of life. Has he fed your very soul? He says he's the rock on which we can build our lives. Are you not slipping around like you once were because you have your feet on that rock? He says he's eternal life. Are you not scared to death of death now because you know what's on the other side? He's a difference maker. He's a game changer, isn't he? And because of that, we've got a message, and the legacy of the church is still the same message as today, that Jesus changes things, and Jesus is wonderful, and it just makes sense to reach out in his name. And I want to say that through the years, many people have been reached right here, haven't they? And we baptized a lot of people here, and we've seen a lot of good things happen here, but may I say, more than have been reached still need to be reached, right? And let me just say this, folks. As long as there are people living next to this church needs to grow and reach those people and be alive and share the message. As long as there are people within a few blocks of this church has a call to reach those people and bring those people in and love those people, right? As long as there are people within several miles of this church has this challenge to reach out and touch in Jesus' name and share the good word, right? And you know, as long as there are people who live next door to you, maybe even in your household, who don't know the good news. It's your privilege and responsibility to share the good news, isn't it? As long as there are people who live within a few blocks of you, there's a need for you to take the word to your world there. And as long as there are people who live within a few miles of you, within several miles of you, there is that need that exists, doesn't it? That people need to know. And people who know Jesus need to share him with people who need to know Jesus. And again, we're not giving bad news, all right? We are not selling ice cubes to Eskimos. We're sharing what makes a wonderful, positive, eternal difference. And so that's our privilege. And that's God's plan. And you see, he says, let the church grow. Bring folks in to bring folks to the banquet table, because he's serving up what's luscious and delicious and nourishing and makes all the difference. And so it's our challenge and our opportunity to as we go, to show the world that Jesus is real. We show the world he's real by our actions, by our attitudes, by the things that come our way and may jostle us but don't tip us over, okay? They may knock us down, but we get back up. We show the world Jesus is real by our reaction to situations. We show the world Jesus is real by our allowing his love to flow through us to them and reaching out to them and meeting people at their point of need. We show Jesus is real by trying to engage people in gospel conversations, don't we? Where we can tell them what he means to us and the difference he can make for them. And so that's our calling, that's our privilege, that's our opportunity to reach out in his name like that, to demonstrate his character and to tell people what he means to us and to tell people what he can mean to them. We're to verbalize our faith, aren't we? And we're to try to bring people to church, aren't we? Because that's where they can worship him and they can encounter him and they can find him. And you know why we do that? Because people who don't come to Jesus in this life, they miss out on the best in this life, and they miss out on everything in eternity, don't they? Because God's word says that if you close the door on Jesus in this life, you close the door to heaven, and you can't get there. And we're going to live somewhere forever. You are a living soul. You're a soul in a body. Your body's going to be done for one of these days, but your soul's going to live forever and ever and ever, right? And you're going to live someplace, and it just makes sense to live in that place of glory and peace and purity and wonder and joy, doesn't it? And everybody could go there. Nobody has to be lost, because God's door of mercy and grace is open. And we're just to point poor folks toward the door, aren't we? And we don't do that in a condescending way. We're not down on anybody. We're not acting like we're better than anybody. We're just loving folks, trying to bring folks into the light. Folks have been stumbling in the dark, trying to find hungry folks like we've been hungry and tell them where we found bread. Does it just make sense? Nod your head if that makes sense. That is the calling. That is the challenge for the church. That's the Savior's intention. But I want to tell you, we also see in this passage not just the Savior's intention, but Satan's intervention as well. You see, things are going well at the church here, and people are flocking to Christ. People are getting saved right and left, coming into the family of God. And the devil, you think he's happy about that? I mean to tell you, he is growling. He is frustrated. He is suffering consternation, and he is upset about this thing. And he wants to stir up some murmuring and some gossiping and some unrest there in the church. And so he sets up a trap. He wants to stir up believer against believer. And I want to tell you, friends, there's nothing like God's church when it's functioning as the church should function, when it's doing what a church ought to be, when it's a haven of love and rest and praise and power. But Satan's unhappy when that happens, and so he's going to kick it into high gear. And we ought never be surprised when we see him move against the things that he opposes, the things that God loves. And so here he comes in to this church, and he kicks up his heels, and he raises a fuss. What happens? Verse 1 said, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Let's see if we can break that down just a little bit, all right? There were two groups of people who were Jewish people. These were Jewish Christians. They were from this Jewish race, and they had believed in Jehovah God, and they believed in the law of Moses. But basically, there's the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking Jews, and those, by and large, were That was the smaller number. A lot of those folks had been out in other places in the world. A lot of them were aging and had moved back to Jerusalem to live out their years there. They were a little more open to Gentile society. But then there was the Hebraic Jews. These were the more strict Jews. These were the people who were raised up and lived all their life in Jerusalem. And they really clung to the Jewish way a little bit more. They were a little more closed-minded. But they're... In this group of Grecian Jews, Hellenistic Jews as they're called, because a lot of those folks were older and because a lot of them were widows, there was some financial need. Now, back then, women outlived men. Guess what? That's still the case, isn't it? All right? By and large, women have a life expectancy that's longer than men. And so there were a number of widows there that needed to be taken care of. And the beautiful thing is the church had a heart to look out for people who had a need. They wanted to take care of those widows. They wanted to do what was right. But even in the Jewish society, not even in the church, there was kind of a tension between those Greek Jews, Grecian Jews, and the Hebraic Jews. And now it floats into the church, okay? And now there's a problem here. Now, again, it's good that they're trying to help the poor people. And Barnabas, you know, we read about him a little while back. He gave his whole estate to help the poor people at the church. But here are these widows, a lot of widows. No Social Security benefits. No life insurance back then. And these folks were dependent on their church. But what is the problem? These Grecian Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews, felt like that maybe their widows were being discriminated against in the handling, the distribution of the food in the way they did their benevolence there. And so it probably was not intentional. But, you know, sometimes in a church, people can overlook situations, can't they? I mean, you can overlook needs. I might find out that somebody was in the hospital after they already got out. I would have gone and see them. But, you know, sometimes because we're human, everything doesn't necessarily click in the proper way. But the devil moves in here. But he doesn't just do a little thing like at Dallas, Texas, in that church where some guy got ticked off because the kid got a bigger piece of ham than he did. This was not just a one-person kind of a thing. This was the devil's shrewd. He comes in and he takes a whole segment of the church, these Greek-speaking people, and he builds a barrier here. And he says, hey, we're not being treated right. Something's going wrong here, and we don't like this. And again, this same ploy of the enemy can happen in the church today, where somebody gets their feelings hurt. Somebody thinks, well, nobody cares what I think. Or somebody feels like they're overlooked, or somebody feels like they were taken advantage of, or whatever. Their opinion doesn't matter. And the devil, he's behind it, and he has a heyday, all right? So do you see that while Satan did something there, he's still prone to follow the same kind of thing. So may I just remind you here now, Satan hates our church. And he hates the church. And he hates you too, okay? And he hates your family too. And don't be surprised when he stirs up messes. Don't be surprised when he tries to light a fire and throw some gas on it. Because he's after us, okay? I remember some little funny song kids would sing when I was a kid. They'd say, 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. 4, 5, 6, he's always throwing bricks. You know, you ever hear that? I didn't make that up, okay? You may have heard that. But the fact is we have an enemy, all right? The church has an enemy and you have an enemy. And so the bad news is he's coming after us. Ready for some good news? He can be resisted. He can be conquered. And that's what happened here. And that's what I want us to see in this third and final point I want us to make here. We see the Savior's intention that God's church would prosper and thrive and be alive and making a difference in people's lives. We see Satan's intervention. He doesn't like it. And so he's trying to mess things up in the church. But then I want you to see, thirdly, the saints' involvement. That is, how do God's people get involved here to fight off the enemy? And when I say the saints now, I'm not talking about some super holy people. The Bible uses that term saint to describe everybody who's a born-again Christian, all right? Don't say a saint I ain't, okay? Because if you belong to Jesus, you are. And so how do God's people deal with this situation? God did not want his church divided. He didn't want to split over this. He didn't want folks fussing and fighting. And so God gave a plan. God came up with a plan. He gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. Let me just reread verses 1 to 4, okay? Follow along if you want to. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Now, the apostles saw a potentially serious, divisive situation in the church. So they call a congregational meeting together, and they say, "Folks, God's got a plan for us to work through this, and here it is, so we can ward off this satanic attack." And they said, in essence, you know, we really can't wait on tables ourselves because we've got some other things that have become a greater priority for us, but we could get some help in this task, and we can tackle this thing, and we can deal with this thing, and we can enlist the help of some people who can run the food program properly. By the way, we have a food program here, and we have a food pantry that serves a number of people who are underprivileged, and we've got some people who handle that. They run that, and they run that properly. We appreciate them for that. But here's the saints' involvement. They're going to tackle this issue, okay? But I want to give you 3 different words underneath that point in the outline, all right, that I think kind of help summarize this. 3 key terms, and the very first one is people. People. And that is that each person can serve. God wants to use people to help deal with these problems. Now, there was a ministry needed in the early church, and some people were going to help get the job done. The church cannot function without people, all right? You could have a church with a pastor, but if you didn't have the people to carry out the ministry, you'd be sunk. You'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Billy Graham's funeral was this last week. What a man of God. What a giant of the faith, and we're so thankful for him, and heaven's a little richer because he's there. But and you know, we're thankful for him, but you know, we've got to realize that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association was more than just Billy Graham. There were a lot of people behind the scenes, a lot of people whose names nobody knew, but a lot of people who got those crusades organized and all the mechanisms working and all the follow-up and all the preparation in advance of that. God uses people, doesn't he? I want to tell you, God's got something for every person to do. And you're important. You are important to this church. And God's got a work. God's got a place of service for you. Now, it's interesting that the particular names of these people, these 7 people who were going to take this assignment and run with this thing, these names are listed here. And it's kind of a side note. All 7 of these names are Greek names. Isn't this interesting? Here's a problem that the Hebraic Jews are hearing that there's a problem. These Greek-speaking Jews are being overlooked. And so here the plan is, well, let's work this thing out. But it's like the majority group asks the offended group, would you take on this assignment? Would you administer the program? And so it's a very gracious thing. The problem's being solved without anybody getting bent out of shape, without tempers flaring, and nobody copped an attitude here, okay? There's just a gentle, God-given plan to take this thing. And so here are these 7 people. We know a little something about some of these people. Stephen, we're going to see more about him. He's the very first martyr in the church. And Philip, he became the first missionary, and this guy named Prochorus, scholars think that he became an assistant to John when John was exiled later on Patmos, and he became a martyr himself. Don't know anything about the next 4 names. They're never mentioned again. But that just reminds us that God uses unknown people to do important things, doesn't he? He just uses ordinary people, unsung individuals who are faithful to him. God has worked through people in his church, and God continues to work through people. That's the plan, all right? The plan is not for me to do it or Chris to do it or Chris and Lisa to do it. It's for us to do it, isn't it? And for us to be involved in the church. And God can make extraordinary things happen through ordinary people who are committed to the task. Now, God uses people. Each person can serve. Second key word I want to give you is priorities. Priorities. That is, we must keep the main thing the main thing. Do you see that happening here? Here are these disciples, and they've got this God-given insight. They said, you know, if we spend all our time passing out the groceries, we're not going to be able to preach the word. We're not going to be able to pray like we should. We're not going to be able to carry out the things that God has asked us to be doing, the things that they were called to do. We'd be restricted in that. And so they use this God-given plan, which is really sanctified common sense, isn't it? And they're going to do what they were called to do. Now, interesting to see, they didn't say, well, this is beneath us. Well, oh, we're not going to do that. That's underneath our dignity. They didn't say that at all. They just said, you know, we've got something really important God's wanting us to do, and we could use some help with these other things. Will you all help us? They put first things first. They put the main thing, the main thing. Hey, folks, the president of General Motors, if you went to the General Motors corporate office tomorrow, you wouldn't find him working in the mailroom, okay? Now, that person who's working in the mailroom has an important job, but the president of General Motors has another assignment, doesn't he? The chief of surgery at the hospital, he is not out mopping the floors in the hallway, he or she. That's an important job to keep that hospital floor sparkling and clean. But that's not that person's primary calling, is it? The mayor of Indianapolis is not going around town reading the water meters. Somebody's got to do that. That's an important job. But that mayor is called to something else, all right? And so what are these disciples showing and telling us? They're saying, we have prioritized here. We're going to keep the main thing, the main thing. We're going to do what we've been called to do. Now, let's get practical for a minute. Has God called you to some ministry, some work, some plan? Is there something that you're doing in the kingdom? And now these guys, they said, well, our thing is to teach the Word of God, preach the Word of God, and to pray. I mean, maybe God wants you to be one of those prayer warriors, and you just devote extra time every day just to pray. And, you know, we've got these family prayer lists, and we'd gladly give you one of these, and you could pray every day for every. And they're broken down by days of the week, but you could, in a week's time, pray for every family in this church. Maybe you're a prayer warrior who could fight on your knees for the good work of God. Maybe you could teach God's Word in a Sunday school class or some other group. God's just gifted you in that way, and you could study and prepare yourself and show yourself approved. Maybe God's got some other work that He's got you doing. You know, Well, I guess we're Baptist people. We have a lot of emphasis on food around here, don't we? Maybe you ought to be helping with that food pantry, or maybe you ought to be helping with, you know, we serve a breakfast every Sunday morning here before Sunday school. Maybe you could help with that, or maybe you could help with the Wednesday night meals, or maybe you could take food to bereaved people or to sick people. We do some of that, don't we? There's just a lot of things that could be done. You could be involved maybe in children's ministry. You could be involved in youth ministry. You could be involved in men's ministry or women's ministry. Or the ministry of caring for the facilities, the property here. That takes a lot of effort, and there's always something that needs to be done. Maybe in the transportation ministry, driving a van or driving the bus or something like that. But I want to tell you, in the nursery rotation, it seems like we always need folks for that or the outreach visiting. There are needs to be met, and I believe everybody ought to be doing something, don't you? Everybody needs to keep the main thing the main thing, and if you don't have a job, then well, you know, you could come to the office or you could come to me and say, hey, what can I do? We'll find you something. But here's the saints' involvement. You see it in people. Each person can serve, but you see it in priorities. What's happening here is these disciples are saying, hey, we've got to put first things first, and frankly, folks, the main thing is Jesus, isn't it? And he's not just to be a part of your life, he's to be the hub of the wheel there. Now, there's one more thing here, though, that we see under this last involvement, one more key word, not just people, not just priorities, but also the word prerequisites. Because as these seven people are set aside for this particular task, there are some criteria that describe who they are and how they are. And frankly, these are criteria that describe the first deacons in the church. But they're good for all of us, good for any servant, all right? And there were three of those prerequisites that were mentioned. One was, it said that they were to be full of the Spirit. What does it mean to be full of God's Spirit? It means that you have given your life to Jesus, and now His Spirit has entire control of you from head to toe, 7 days a week, 24/7, and you want to walk with Him. You want to listen to His voice. Self is off of that little throne on the inside of your heart, and Christ through His Spirit is on there. And when He says go, you're willing to go. And when He says stop, you're willing to stop. When He says turn around, it's turn around. When He says let go of something, you're willing to let go of it. When he says embrace something, you're willing to embrace it. When he says do this or don't do that, you just say, okay, God, you're in charge. And it's not a loss, it's a gain when we take him like that. But he controls us, he fills us, we depend on him, and we follow him. Now, what did they say about these guys that were going to carry out this program? Full of the Holy Spirit, and then we read it here, full of wisdom. Verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just IQ, okay? Hey, I want to tell you, Adolf Hitler was a brilliant man, wasn't he? He was a brilliant, foolish man, wasn't he? Wisdom is not just being smart upstairs. Wisdom is to see situations as God sees them. It's to see a situation through the eyes of God. That's what real wisdom is. And so, really, if we're to carry out God's word, what do we need? We need to be filled with His Spirit. We need to know Him as Savior and let Him be Lord. We need to be wise people who are spiritually sensible, and we have a sanctified common sense. But then there's one more factor, and that's responsibility. Did you see that? We'll turn this responsibility over to them. Folks, responsibility. Responsibility is dependability, isn't it? And you've heard it said before. I've said it 1,000 times. The greatest ability is dependability. I didn't think that up, but that makes good sense to me, doesn't you? People you can rely on, people you can count on. And I want to tell you, friends, through the years, there's sure been a lot of those people around here. Sure been a lot of those people who've come through these doors and gone out those doors, and a lot of those people have gone on to heaven. If you want to see some pictures of dependability and faithfulness, go in that prayer room and see some of those photographs of people who knew and loved Jesus here and went on. And you can think about a lot of those people, godly people, sweet and wonderful people. I was thinking about Purdy and Raynell O'Banion. Some of y'all remember them. Some of you may not recognize those names, but these were some sweet older people. Raynell was up in her 80s, but she just had a heart to serve, and she played the keyboard. And if she'd fill in, or she'd substitute, she'd play that thing. If we had a special speaker or something in and somebody needed to be fed, she'd have them out to her house. We'd laugh about some stories about that. One time, this evangelist we had, great guy, but she had some pickles that she had found in a jar down in her basement, and apparently they'd been there for a little while. And she thought that was neat to put those pickles out there, and this guy, bless his heart, he tried to bite into one. It was like chewing a Firestone tire, I think. He finally hid those pickles under a piece of bread and couldn't eat them all. But she had a heart of gold, and so did Purdy, her husband. Purdy was a deacon servant here. Purdy's a little older than she. Purdy was in World War II. I want to tell you, he had a friend, a fellow soldier, and he was serving over in Europe, and the bullets were flying, World War II. He had a fellow soldier who could not read, but would get letters from home, and Purdy would read those letters to him. And Purdy, I almost get choked up thinking about this. Purdy would read the Bible to this man. And this man accepted Christ because of what Purdy shared with him. And that soldier was killed in World War II. There. Never made it home, but he made it to the real home, didn't he? Because of Purdy. One night after church here, the phone rang. There were still some folks here hanging out. And the phone rang, and it was Raynell. And by this time, you know, things were kind of closing down with those folks. Purdy was confined to a hospital bed. It was in the family room at their house, and they needed to move some things around. And she called and said, is there somebody who could come out and help move that hospital bed? And some folks from here did that, got in their cars, and we went out there. And Dave Taylor was one of those guys. Dave Taylor was our music guy then. And we got that hospital bed moved, and we're going to pray with Purdy and Raynell. And they said to Dave, they said, would you sing Purdy's favorite song, The Last Mile of the Way? And Dave started to sing that song. And Purdy started to sing along with him. He didn't have much of a voice. He didn't have much strength. But he started to sing along with him. And the Holy Spirit just kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, pay attention. And the fact was that Purdy was, he was on that last mile of the way. God called him home not too long after that. But I believe that that the first words Purdy would have heard were, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Because he assumed his responsibility. He exercised wisdom. He allowed God's Spirit to dictate the terms in his life. And he gave and he served and he loved and he lived it out. You see, that's what gets the job done, isn't it? And that's what lets us finish strong. And that's what the early church needed to do. And that's what we need to do. Right? Just about. The fact is that God loves you and he's for you. But you know, we have an enemy, and that's Satan, and he is absolutely against you. He's against your church. He's against your family. He's opposed to you. But may I just remind you that Satan can be conquered when we answer God's call. And he was put out of commission here. Not that he didn't come back, but I want to tell you, this situation was handled because Jesus was enthroned and obeyed. May I just tell you, friend, that if you know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, all you just need to say to him is an ongoing yes. Yes, Lord, you be in charge. Yes, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Yes, Lord, give me your wisdom. Yes, Lord, help me assume the responsibilities before me. Help me be the person you want me to be. And I want to tell you, victory can come step at a time, a day at a time, if we'll sell out to him like that. Now, you may not be sold out to him, but it's time to do that. And there's some things he's dealing with you in your life about. You just need to lay that down, and you just need to come clean with him and come back to him if you've drifted away. But maybe you're here this morning, and you haven't yet given your life to Jesus, have not yet made that decision to open your heart to him, to ask him to be your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your King. May I tell you that you really will miss out on peace, joy, and love to its highest degree if you say no to him. And you'll miss out on eternal life in heaven, too. But if you would say, "Yes, Lord, I want to accept you as my Savior and Lord. I want to give you my whole life, and I want to begin to follow you. And I thank you that you died on the cross to pay for my sins that separate me from you, God. And so I accept what Jesus did, and I turn my life over to him." If that's you this morning, I want to ask you, in the singing of this last song, would you have the courage to step out from where you are and just come and share that decision you're making with me, that I want to go with Jesus. I'm giving my heart to him right here, right now. I want to get baptized on the next occasion, but I'm starting the journey today. If you need to start that journey today, would you share that need with me so we can pray with you? And you may be here this morning. You need a local church home. You've been brought to this place and you want to affiliate with us, unite with us, put your membership here and your service here. You could come and share that as well. Father, thank you that there really is victory in Jesus. And when we come to you in a sellout, you're going to come to us and enable us to conquer anything the enemy throws at us. So God, help folks who need to make decisions right now to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.